invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Someone once said that the United States and Great Britain are two countries separated by a common language. And about 14 years ago, we were privileged to be able to go to England, my wife, our kids, the family, and we saw firsthand what the truth of that statement was. We were there in England, and they speak the same language, so everything should be fine. But we found that a lot of the words that they said there were absolute codswallop to us. And then the food, too. We were thinking about the food because everybody said it's bland, it's not exciting, but we found it very scrummy. And we got into a cab in the middle of England, too. In London, it's packed there. They actually charge you to drive into Center City. And this cab driver, thankfully, we were taking a short trip because he was so Wozzeck that we didn't know whether we were going to make it or not. That country, they speak the same language, but they've also invented some words that absolutely make no sense. And even they have the same words as we do, but they give them different meanings. Never were we so aware of the fact that even when we speak a common language, communication can be difficult. It's something we take for granted every day that I should be able to speak and you should be able to understand, although that doesn't happen all the time. But what a gift God has given us. Now, if you're married, you know that even when your mate or spouse says something, that something is not always what they mean. Now, 10, 12 years ago, I cut out of a magazine an article called What Men Really Mean When Their Lips Are Moving. It was written by a woman, and let me just share some of the insights she shared. She said, when your husband says, honey, can I help with dinner? What he really means is, why isn't it on the table already? If your spouse, your husband, a man says to you, honey, it looks like you've lost weight, what they really mean is, I just bought an $80 cordless drill. I love this one because I confess I have employed this one before. If your spouse, your husband says, that's very interesting, dear, what they really mean is, are you still talking? Yeah. And the other last one I love is if a man says, I've been getting a lot of exercise lately, what they really mean is the batteries in the remote are dead. So this is the challenge with communication. I suspect it's been this way ever since Adam and Eve spoke their first words to each other. It's not easy for us to understand, even when we think it's crystal clear. Now, that same problem rears its ugly head this morning in Exodus chapter 32. This is a good case in point. Now, you are probably very familiar with this story, even if you don't know your Bible, because every year around Easter time, usually the night before Easter, the major network runs the Ten Commandments. So you've seen Charlton Heston up there on the mountain with God coming down with the two stone tablets, and then you've also seen what happens when he gets down there and finds out about the golden calf. Knowing this story, I want you to just put a pin in it right there, and we're going to go back in time 90 days, just 3 months prior to this. So that takes us back to Exodus chapter 20. And this is where Moses comes down the first time with the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And you may remember how the Ten Commandments start. Listen clearly, it might be hard to understand. The Lord God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt where you were slaves. You shall have no other gods but me. And then the Lord, in case they misunderstood, goes on to say, you shall not make any idols of images of things that crawl on the earth or fly in the sky or swim in the ocean. I am the Lord your God. And then, because the Lord is Trinitarian, for the third time, the Lord says a couple of verses later, I am the Lord your God. Do not make any idol out of gold or silver and worship it. Is there any way God could have made it any clearer? So this is 3 months ago, and now here we are this morning in Exodus 32, and they're saying, hey, we got a lot of gold here. Can we make a god out of it? Listen to the first few verses again of Exodus 14 as Marcy read them. When the people realized Moses was taking forever and coming down off the mountain, they rallied around Aaron and said, do something. Make gods for us who will lead us. So Aaron told them, take off the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters. Bring them to me. And they all did it. And he took the gold from them and cast it in the form of a calf, shaping it with an engraving tool. 3 months. You know, when I'm reading this, sometimes I think back to something that happens in Hosea chapter 6. The Lord, through the prophet Hosea, is expressing his displeasure with God's people. And he says to them in Hosea 6, verse 4, he says, Ephraim, I told you to do this, you did that. Judah, I told you to go here, you went there. And then God says these words, and I believe God was holding his head. What shall I do with you? And even we, as the people of God now, thousands of years later, we read that and say, how could they do this? I mean, how could, if the Lord says something to you, what is today, October? Back in July, the Lord says something to you, and then in October, you do the exact opposite of that. Who does that? And if you said that, I'd say to you, do you have any children? Now, God has children. And so, these are God's children here this morning. Deliberately defying God, doing the exact same thing. It's almost as if God planted an idea in their heads and they're carrying it through. Why are they doing this? My thesis is that they're scared. Listen to verse 1 again. When the people saw that Moses took so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods. As for this fellow Moses that brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him or if he's ever going to show up again. They're scared. And why are they scared? Well, let's stop and think about this. Remember back in Exodus 15, when they just come through the waters, walls of water on either side in the Red Sea, they're hurrying through, the Egyptians are on their tail, and then the waters come back and the Egyptians drown. They're just standing on dry ground and they all break out in song. The Lord has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And then they start journeying to the promised land, thinking, of course, it's going to take a couple of weeks. Off by about 39 weeks and 11 months, 39 years and 11 months, rather. And they're in the desert walking along for 3 days, and there's no water. I don't know if you've ever been in a hot desert-like place or in a desert, but that's an existential crisis. This is the possibility of death. So they're overjoyed when they come to this place called Marah, and there's water, copious amounts of water. And so people are letting it wash over their heads and drinking of it. And when they start to drink it, they realize that it's bitter water. It's not potable. You can't drink this stuff. So they go to Moses and they say, is this some kind of cruel divine joke that we have all the water we need, but we can't drink it? And if you read that scripture, Exodus 15, here's what Moses does. He goes and mediates between the people and God. He takes their complaints to the Almighty. At the end of his life, when he dies at 120 years old, you should have looked at Moses' knuckles because they're bleeding from knocking on the door of heaven so often on behalf of the people of God. So what are you going to do, God? So God instantly transforms that water into potable water, drinking. People are bathing in it. They are drinking their fill. They're filling their canteens. Now they're back off again, but only for a short while because the cook informs Moses that we're running dangerously low on provisions. What does Moses do? He's back up there with the knocking on the door. God, what are we going to do? And the Lord God said, okay, look, I'll give you everything you need. In fact, I'll make it rain manna from heaven. It'll just come down out of the sky, and the people just have to pick it up and eat it, and they'll have enough for that day. And the next day, it'll rain. So the weatherman didn't even have to give you the weather report. Every day, it was sunny today with the possibility of bread. And the bread's coming down from heaven, and they're getting fed every day. Saturday, they take twice as much for the Sabbath. And then even think back to Exodus chapter 14. That's right before they go through the Red Sea, right? And you can imagine a million men, women, and children backed up against the waters with the Egyptian army heading straight for them. What are we going to do, Moses? Well, you remember what Moses does. He puts his hands up and he says, do not be afraid. Watch what the Lord will do for us. The Lord will fight for us. And the Lord fought for them. Moses is there, the mediator between them and God. And while they may not feel, see, or know the presence of God, they know Moses does. But now, Moses is gone. It's been 40 days. There's a storm up on top of that mountain. The clouds envelop it. There's lightning. There's thunder. We don't know if we're ever going to see this guy again. So what now? What do we do? It's all right if Moses is there, but when Moses goes, you know, this week I was in my office reading Christmas scriptures, and I know it's not Halloween yet, but listen, as of today, it's 75 days till Christmas, so you better get to the malls or start hitting the button on Amazon.com, because it's coming, it's closer than you think. I'm reading those Christmas scriptures because I'm thinking about sermons that we're going to preach for Advent, and I want to give our director of music ministries the opportunity to, you know, tie things together. So I'm reading Luke in his gospel and the story about how the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And you all know this story, but here is Mary, a Galilean peasant woman who's somewhere between the ages of 14 and 16 years old. And one day, the angel Gabriel appears to her and says to her, Hail Mary, most favored one. Or as our Catholic friends say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And Mary gets this astounding news that she is going to be the bearer of the long-promised Messiah. The Greek Orthodox say Mary is Theotokos. It's a Greek word that means the bearer of God. And of course, this is amazing news to Mary. How shall this be? And Angel Gabriel explains it to her. And in a very short time, I'm sure it took longer than this, but Mary says at the end of the conversation, Let it be to me as you have said. I am the servant of the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. The story ends with this statement. And then the angel Gabriel left her. Now, this is a part of the Christmas story we don't usually think about. From that moment until the moment of her birth, 9 months, there's no angel. Is Mary thinking in her mind? Is she wondering? Is she praying? It's 9 months until shepherds show up and wise men and the heavens open. It's easy when the angel Gabriel is there. It's easy when Moses is there. But what do you do? Who's going to lead us? Has anybody heard a word from the Lord? My suspicion is the people are scared. And if you stop to think about it, 400 plus years of being slaves, waking up every morning, knowing what you're going to do, we're going to make more bricks. Knowing that you don't have any choice to make what's for dinner, whatever they give us, what are we going to do, whatever they tell us. And then one moment, suddenly Pharaoh says, you're free people. And thankfully Moses, the initiator of that freedom through the power of God, says, let's go, I'll lead. Now he's up there on that mountain. It's just fear. And stop and think about how much of our actions in life are based on that one emotion, fear. John Donne, a metaphysical poet and scholar from the Middle Ages, we know him mostly because of his sentence, "No man is an island." But he wrote these words one time, my God, I find in thy book that fear is a stifling spirit. Fear is a spirit of suffocation. And you know, and I know, that's true. It can just eat you up. That may be why the most common sentence uttered in the Bible is, do not be afraid. 365 times from Genesis to Revelation. We are afraid. We know what that feels like. I do not minimize what the Israelites are facing or make excuses. It's not that the Israelites were being willfully disobedient, although they were. It's that they're scared to death. And the fear that they exhibit here, unfortunately, leads to some serious consequences. You know, back in the 11th and 12th century, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday in Heidi's Sunday school class. Wait, so there's a bulletin. And back in the 11th and 12th century, there were a group of rabbis who wrote a Mishnah on the book of Exodus. And a Mishnah was just a commentary. They read through the book as religious scholars. They wrote an accompanying text that says, here's some things to think about. And I want to read a sentence or two from that Mishnah from about 1,000 years ago. I quote, had Israel waited for Moses and not perpetrated that act, there would have been no exile. In other words, it wouldn't have been 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It might have been 2 weeks. And neither would the angel of death have had any power over them, because as a result of their idolatry, thousands die. But you know, as well as I do, that fear can make you do funny things. It's an animating emotion. You can wake up with it in the morning. You can take a breath and feel it. You can look around. You can feel the adrenaline literally generating in your body. And what it does is send out tingles to every part of your body. And pretty soon you look around at the people around you and say, what are we doing just sitting here? We've got to do something. And sometimes the best thing to do is nothing. Sometimes the best thing to do is sit at the bottom of the mountain and wait. Henry Nouwen. I've mentioned his name on numerous occasions before. He's a Catholic priest, a Dutch Catholic priest, who died 24 years ago. But if you go to Amazon.com and type in his name, Henry Nouwen, you'll find 4 or 5 pages of books, and each and every one of them is worthy of your time to read it. In one of his books, Henry Nouwen writes about a trapeze artist group. They performed in the circus. Their name is the Flying Rodleys. He and his father, who were from the Netherlands, we're visiting a friend in Germany, in Freiburg, Germany, and the friend said to them, hey, there's a circus in town tonight. Would you like to go see it? They said, sure. And they went, and at a certain point, they saw the Flying Rodleys perform their act. I don't know if you've ever seen trapeze artists. I haven't in person, but it's quite the thing to see even on TV. Henry Nouwen was so touched by what he saw that he asked his friend, can we go back the next night? And they did. And that next night, he went down to them and got their autograph and talked with them a little bit. A friendship formed, and they said, why don't you come on the road with us for a month just to see how this all works? And he said, great. So in one of his books, he talks about his time with the Flying Rodleys. This particular conversation I want to share with you. He says, one day I was sitting with Rodley, the leader of the troupe, in his caravan, talking about flying, about letting go, of his trapeze. He said, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I'm the star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him on the long jump." Now, and said to him, "Well, how does that work?" And he said, "The secret, the key is that I don't do anything. The flyer does nothing. The catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I simply have to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me to safety." And now, and said predictably, You do nothing?" He said, "Nothing. And it's critical that I do nothing, because if I reach out to grab his wrist, I could break his wrist. He could break my wrist, and we would both meet our end. It's Joe's task to catch me. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust without stretched arms that his catcher will be there for him." I was going to say it sounds easy, doesn't it? But it doesn't sound easy. How many times do you think they practice that? And is there ever a time when Rodley lets go of the trapeze and is nonchalant about it? Or is each jump an act of faith? The catcher will be there. In my line of work, they call that faith. And faith takes practice. Because fear is ever present. We're not always sure of the presence and power of God in us, with us, through us, in our world, in our country. And I'll tell you something. When I was a kid sitting in pews like this, small church growing up, we had our own pew on the right-hand side looking back, a spring pew. There weren't any springs in it, but there were springs in it. My father, my two sisters, my grandparents, a couple of others. And you know, we would stand and sing, and that's how you learn those old hymns in those days. And one of my favorites was "Trust and Obey." I don't know why. I don't think it's a gospel hymn, but it just has that gospel feel to it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shines on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And then the chorus, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." You know, as a little kid, 7, 8, 9 years old, I'm standing in the pew amidst giants, all the adults bigger, hemmed in by everybody, and I could just belt that out, "Trust and obey." And I don't have any doubt about that because I wasn't in charge. There were parents there. There were grandparents. There were others in church around me. I'll trust and obey. The Lord is at work. And then you get a little bit older and you realize the world is a scary place. You have essays to write for your college admissions. You have children that you're expecting, and now you realize the onus and the burden of what it means to be a parent. You come to midlife. You lose your job. You come to the end of your life. You feel regrets. Faith has to be practiced. And sometimes we have to be reminded by our friends, by our sisters and brothers in the church. Our job is to let go. It is the catcher's job to catch. Now, I realize this morning that some of you who are watching this are at the base of the mountain with those Israelites. Where are we? What are we going to do now? What about the next step? And so it's to you I want to issue these last words. Every one of us has had at some point and will have at some point in the future that point in life where fear is a companion to faith. But just like the flying Rodleys practiced, it can become a skill to learn to let go. And I'll pray with you here this morning that all of us will learn that skill. We'll help practice together. Because we're not at the bottom of the mountain alone. We are here with one another. And we are here with the presence of God. Did you notice something about the second part of what Marcy read? The people are down there wondering, Moses is gone, we got to make a new God. Meanwhile, Moses is up there talking to God, intervening for the Israelites, saying, I know, you don't know the half of it. I live with them every day. These people, they're stiff-necked. But he changes God's mind. Those at the bottom of the mountain don't know that Moses is still interceding for them. And the catcher's there to catch them. So let's pray together. Lord, we don't know the future. And in many cases, that's a blessing. In other cases, it's a great fear. But we are here because you have been our guide. Open our eyes and let us see that the catcher, you are there for us waiting, and you have not dropped anyone. So I pray especially for the people who are struggling with that anxiety, that fear, and uncertainty, that they might draw from us and draw from you the power and the presence and the peace of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.